If you have a Bible, you can open up to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is where we'll be reading from this morning. We'll begin in verse 13 in a moment. Luke 24, verse 13. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. This morning we've sung a lot of songs about hope. And so I want to ask, do you have hope? Do you have hope? Now, when we ask a question like this, we immediately need a little bit of clarification. What do we mean by hope? Do we mean a kind of wishful thinking? I hope that such and such will happen? If so, I'm sure that we would all be able to produce a fairly lengthy list of things that we hope for, right? When we say hope, do we mean a kind of general optimism? Things will work out. If that's what we mean, then I'd wager this room is probably about a 50-50 split between people who feel like things will work out and people who are worried sick about every possible way things absolutely won't work out, right? Let's be honest. Do you have hope? I'd like to suggest that hope, true hope, is something far bigger than our cluttered wish lists and far deeper than mere optimism. Hope is something that goes beyond circumstances and outcomes. Do you have hope? I think this is one of the questions at the core of the passage we'll be reading today. Luke 24 begins in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion. Hearts are broken, hopes are dashed. And then there's this series of amazing stories that Luke tells. The first one is the women coming upon the empty tomb and being met with that angel announcement, "He is not here, he is risen." And after this, there's a second story of a couple of disillusioned disciples heading back home from Jerusalem after the chaos that that weekend had held. So let's read their story. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, this day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." And he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went on to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the good news of your resurrection. God, I pray that as we consider the words of your scripture together this morning, that you would sharpen our minds and soften our hearts, that we might know you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes something happens that completely changes how you see and experience the world. Sometimes something happens that just completely changes everything about the way that you see, understand, and experience the world. My dad has told me about how 9/11 reordered his understanding of the world. Prior to that, he believed that America really was universally loved and aspired for across the world. But that day, he had to face the reality that there were people and there were groups in the world that did not love America and that wanted harm for it. And it forced him to wonder why America might not be so universally lovable. 9/11 displaced this ideal of American exceptionalism for him, and it made him face the reality of hatred in the world. It reordered his understanding of reality. Half a century before that, a generation had to come to grips with a world where nuclear bombs could flatten entire civilizations in a moment. I hope that wasn't one of them. This troubling reality was the content, the subject of last year's popular Oscar-winning movie, Oppenheimer. Grappled with this reality of living in a world of destruction, ultimate destruction. War was now not merely violent. War is potentially earth-ending. This new reality led to decades of fear and suspicion that we look back on and call the Cold War. More recently, there's each one of our experiences of the pandemic. Despite our modern medical and communication technologies, we still live in a world where plagues disrupt civilization, and where disruption leads to all kinds of division and chaos. The pandemic brought us face to face with our continued vulnerabilities and our constant immaturity, both personally and communally. It's something that has reordered the way that we see things and understand ourselves and the world around us. On a more personal level, last Friday, just a couple days ago, was the anniversary of my mom's death. 5 years ago, we went down to Texas because she had been brought into the hospital and she didn't come out of it. And when she died, something fundamentally shifted about my experience of the world. I had known death before. I had known about death and had known people and further away family members who had died, but I had never known death so closely. It's hard to describe the vulnerability that surfaces not only from the loss of a beloved family member, but from the chipping away of a generation that had stood between yourself and death. One writer put it this way. I read this on Friday as I was reflecting on it. He writes, "I have lived my life till now with a sense that there was a strong, buffering wall between myself and the risks and uncertainties of life. For there was always one who had existed before me. But I must now navigate the rest of my life without them." That's the loss of a parent. Sometimes things happen that completely change the way that we see and experience the world. I'm sure that each of you has your own experience like this, where suddenly you have to come to grips with a world where this happens. That's certainly the case with the two walking along the road in Luke 24. Just think of all that they had been through. Cleopas and his friend, or perhaps his wife, were journeying together. And they had gone to Jerusalem for Passover. There, over the past few days, they had been there to celebrate the most important feast on the Jewish calendar, Passover. It was holy, sacred, festive, celebratory. They had gathered around to share this meal, to remember this time that God had delivered them, their people, from slavery. And it's not clear how long Cleopas and his companion had known of Jesus or been following Jesus. Perhaps they'd simply heard about him, felt the excitement around his ministry. But maybe they had been a part of that larger crowd of disciples that followed him around the region, listening to his teachings, maybe even seeing and witnessing some of the amazing things he was doing as he healed people and brought new life into the world. Either way, the excitement about Jesus and his ministry, coupled with the wonderful celebration of the Feast of Passover, would have had them at an all-time high. And then Good Friday happened. Messianic expectations and Passover celebrations gave way to a violent execution. And now, dizzy with disillusion on the way back home, a stranger joins them and asks, "What are you guys talking about?" And verse 17 describes their initial response. They stood still, their faces downcast. And as they carry on, they begin explaining in verse 19, "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Have you not heard? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." You can hear the wonder and the reverence with which they describe Jesus. And then they continue in verse 20. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." I wonder, did they trust the decision of those religious leaders? Or did they feel betrayed by those priests and rulers? I wonder if in this moment they're questioning everything. What's even going on? Why are we associated with these people who would have killed this one that we had believed in? What does it mean for us to be God's people the Jews? Can we even trust God anymore? What do we even believe? And they continue in verse 21, and we hear that word. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. But now their hopes are dashed, and they're adjusting to a world of destruction and death that had been enacted upon the one they had hoped in by the hands of their own supposed religious leaders. What do they make of all of this? The truth is, we live in a world of dashed hopes. We had hoped that unity and peace would be the natural result of a global society. But we ended up just inventing new ways to destroy each other. The world got bigger, so did our destruction. We had hoped that science and technology would make us invulnerable, but our bodies still get sick, and our minds are still overwhelmed with anxiety and anger and all kinds of things. Oh, but we had hoped. Yet, I think that it might be even worse than dashed hopes. Our experience runs deeper than disappointment. Ours is a world where most often we're not merely disappointed and devastated. We're simply numb. And isn't that even worse somehow? This may seem a little counterintuitive because I just mentioned about how divided and angry we can get. That seems like, you know, anything but apathy. But a recent book about apathy puts it this way. The paradox of apathy is that we are captivated by the things we don't really care about, and we're lukewarm to the things that in our heart of hearts should mean the most to us. We don't act on what we should act on, but are awakened to the things that we should probably ignore. It goes on to say, apathy is not careless, it is care adrift. It is care misplaced. We become furious and impassioned about something we see on social media, but fail to be present with and attentive to our family and friends, the people who are actually right next to us. We're consumed so often with headlines about the other side of the world, but utterly ignorant about our neighbors across the street. This is apathy. It's care misplaced. It's care adrift. It's caring about things that we can't do anything about and ignoring the things that we might actually be able to touch. Things that might actually cost us something. The book goes on to say that our culture is a breeding ground for chronic apathy due to the proliferation of distractions that are available to us. Another way of putting it might be, we care so much about everything that we've ceased to be able to truly care about anything. So we live in this apathetic stew of nothing, of being numb, of being cut off from real life. This is a world where hope seems to have been sucked out of every room, and it's literally killing us. There's a term that's been coined in recent years, a death of despair. Deaths of despair. It's used to describe deaths that result from suicide, alcoholism, and drug overdose, all of which have been on the rise in recent years. Because people turn to alcohol, to drugs, to suicide, because despair is just so overwhelming. And so it's death of despair. Hope is utterly depleted. I recently read a news story about a young woman, 28 years old, living in Europe, who has scheduled euthanasia for herself with her doctor. The headline read, "I'm 28 years old and I'm scheduled to die in May." Medically assisted suicide is a very controversial subject, to say the least. Most often, it's considered, in the rare cases of a terminal illness that cannot be treated with an immensity of pain. But this story about a young woman was because she just doesn't see any point in staying alive anymore. And so she's talked with her doctor and said, "Let's end things." This is a case of medicine being used not to cure the pain of disease with health, but seeking to cure the pain of life with death. This is a story that can only be told in a world that has lost hope. What's the point in living? But I think this undercurrent of anxiety and depression and fear and hopelessness has actually been a long time in the making. Since at least the 17th century, Western society has been actively wrestling with the question of the existence of God and the question of spiritual life at all. The philosophical age of enlightenment has attempted to remove mystery from the world and explain everything by reason alone. And by the late 19th century, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared, "God is dead." And his writings functioned as a kind of obituary for God. And I think our culture has been reeling in the grief of this supposed death of God for over a century. Richard Beck, philosophy professor at ACU, says that anxiety, depression, suicide, addiction, loneliness, meaninglessness, cynicism, hopelessness, irritation, angst, malaise, and boredom, what a list, are the chalk around God's dead body, marking the space that God once occupied in our lives. Why are we so anxious and downcast and afraid? It's because we are mourning the loss of God. As a society, we used to have hope. We, as a society, are like these two walking along the road, faces downcast, and the words, "But we had hoped," on our lips. So a couple months ago in January, I had this absolutely unexpected experience at a movie theater. There's this movie that I went to go see that multiple times throughout seeing it, I was left stunned, silent, and moved to tears because of the powerful story that I was watching. The movie was Godzilla Minus One. Yes, I was moved to tears by a Godzilla movie. Take my word for it. This movie is set in the aftermath of World War II in Japan, and it centers on a man who was supposed to be a kamikaze pilot His mission was literally death, to fly himself into whatever it was and be the missile himself. But he fled his duty, and he ended up surviving the war. After the war, he ends up crossing paths with and helping to support a woman and a little girl, and together the three of them become a kind of functional family in some way. But for the rest of his life, through the rest of this movie, he is plagued with guilt because he had abandoned his duty. Because his purpose had been to die, and yet here he was alive. He believed truly that he shouldn't be alive on this day. He should not be alive. And so he felt guilt for every moment that he was. One night, he awakes from a nightmare, and the woman comes to comfort him. He explains to her through tears his feeling that he should be dead. And he begins shaking uncontrollably in grief. And she holds him close and responds to him with a forceful assertion, "But you're alive! You're alive!" He's surrounded by this cloud of death, but she pleads, contends, almost with a tinge of anger. "You're alive! Stop! You're alive!" It was a powerful scene, right in the middle of a Godzilla movie. And I couldn't help hear those words in that pleading over my own life and over the life of our world, trying to shake us out of hopelessness. You're alive. You really are alive. This is how Jesus seems to respond to these companions on the road. They've just described all that had happened, their dashed hopes at Jesus' death, their confusion about these supposed claims of resurrection. They are surrounded by a cloud of death. So Jesus pleads and contends with a tinge of anger as he responds in verse 25. "How foolish you are! How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." These words seem harsh, but I think he's trying to shake them out of their hopeless stupor. He's trying to wake them up from the sleepiness of despair. He is angry not primarily at them, but at the hold that death still has over them. Jesus goes on in verse 26. "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Look at what Jesus does. These two are caught up in the chaos of the headline of their day. They're confused by all the conflicting gossip that they hear on their own ancient version of social media. Sounds a lot like us. And Jesus does not address their stories head on. He doesn't follow up with another headline and another, you know, piece of news. Rather, Jesus backs up and he retells the larger story of Scripture. The pastor and author Eugene Peterson describes, "Jesus showed them detail by detail how what had thrown them into bewilderment and confusion actually made perfect sense when seen and heard as part of what God had been doing and saying all along." This is what the story of Scripture does for us. It reorients us to the bigger picture. Eugene Peterson goes on and he says, Holy Scripture rescues us from out-of-breath stutters of distracted and amnesic journalists who think they're keeping us in touch with what is most important. The chaos and the whiplash of daily headlines and cable news are only the little stories. And if we let those become our story, then of course we're bound to become angry, apathetic, anxious, and hopeless. But if we want to be people of hope, then we need to remain rooted in the larger story of God. The God who created the world, who is redeeming the world, and who will return to renew the world. That is the story that makes sense of everything else. And this is what Jesus reminds those two disciples of on the road. Being reminded of the larger story is powerful and it's necessary, and surely hearing it helped calm their fears and anxieties. But notice, it wasn't until they sat down for dinner that they recognized the risen Jesus in their midst. Believing the right things only gets us so far. As Christians, we might cognitively believe in God and the resurrection of Jesus, but deep down, our experiences of apathy, anxiety, and hopelessness indicate that there's still more work to be done in us. Believing the right things is not the end. We do not merely need to believe the facts of hope. We need to become people of hope. And that only comes by being with Jesus. We must not only listen to his words, but also receive from his hands the taken, broken, blessed, and given bread of himself. We're invited to encounter this every week in our worship as we gather and receive bread and cup. But we're invited to this every day. Every day. You're invited to be with Jesus. You're invited to wake up and hear Jesus say, good morning. You're invited as you're going to bed at night to hear Jesus say, good night. And you're invited to walk along with him every step in between those. This invitation is available for us now to live life with the risen Jesus. After the two disciples on the road received from Jesus, their eyes were opened. And they looked back on those past few hours, hours in which they felt and expressed the crushing weight of their hopelessness. They looked back on those hours and they said, were not our hearts burning within us that whole time? It's a strange thing that they didn't recognize Jesus at first, but Eugene Peterson reflects on this and concludes, it is possible to be in the presence of the resurrected Christ for hours and not know what's happening. It's possible that in the midst of our grief and anger and apathy and anxiety, that the resurrected Jesus has been walking alongside us this whole time, just waiting to remind us of the larger story that we're a part of, just waiting to share himself with us. We've been mourning as a culture the death of God for over a century. But maybe he's not dead. Maybe we can look back at all of this and go, but weren't our hearts burning inside of us this whole time? Maybe all of this anxiety and apathy and anger and frustration and ache was pointing to something. Jesus, who longs to offer us himself. I want to go back to what I said at the beginning. Sometimes something happens that completely changes how you experience the world. And over time, we've had to come to grips with the world of nuclear bombs, a world of planes crashing into buildings, a world where we've lost loved ones. But I want you to hear this. What it means to be a Christian is to be someone who has to grapple with the reality that we live in a world where Jesus was raised from the dead. What does it mean to live in a world where resurrection has happened? Doesn't this change everything about the world that we live in? N.T. Wright describes it like this: resurrection is like receiving the most beautiful painting that you could ever imagine, but you don't have a wall to put it on in your house, so you actually have to start reconstructing your whole house so you have a place to put this beautiful painting. Resurrection is going to mean reconstructing our whole understanding of the world. Resurrection means reconstructing our whole being. It means things are not the way we thought they were. To be a Christian means grappling with the fact that we live in a world where resurrection happens. And that story changes everything. Do you have hope? He is risen. He is risen indeed.